Turn your Bibles again this morning to the epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, as we will do the second installment of a message that I've entitled A Global Warning. Not global warming. A global warning. As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, just a quick reminder, I began last week by speaking of the alarm and the anxiety caused by the threat of so-called man-made global warming. To the neglect of the fact that the Bible speaks of a coming judgment and a warning to all of mankind. The Apostle Peter here, the author of this epistle, is facing death. He is about to be martyred, which is literally means a witness for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, in the scenario of this man is about to die, what will the Spirit of God inspire him to write? What will he reveal with his last penned words before he would be executed and he would go to be with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he now resides in the glory and basking in the glory of his wonderful Savior? What does he write to these Christians who will survive him, and what would his inspired words, Christ's inspired words to these suffering Christians, who we saw they were suffering in 1 Peter, his first canonical letter, what would he say to them? I would have you to understand that he does not tell them that it would be their best life now. What he does tell them is there is a destiny. We hear much today of destiny. It is your destiny. God has a destiny for you. And that is true. But that destiny is not based on what you want. It is based on what God has declared. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we do see two destinies. As a matter of fact, within all the Bible, you see this twofold reality. You see God's plan for those who have come to believing faith in Jesus Christ and for those who haven't. Here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we see the godly and the ungodly. And I could have come with other realities as well. You see true believers and unbelievers. You see the informed and the willfully ignorant. You see the pure-minded and the corrupt-minded. You see salvation, mercy, grace. You see perdition and destruction and damnation. You see those who are preserved in chapter 3. You see those who will perish. You see the day of the Lord in which God will judge mankind, the culmination of the wickedness for all the ages now being judged, and it's identified as the day of the Lord. And then you see for the believers the day of God, where we begin with a new heavens and a new earth. As a matter of fact, we do see, again, the realities of a new heaven and a new earth that it is going to be given to the believers, created for the believers. And we see the old heaven and the old earth, which will be incinerated. We see a dissolving creation and a promised new creation, a dissolving old creation and a promised new creation. We see a worldwide wickedness, a world that is dominated by wickedness, where wickedness reigns, where it dwells. And then we see a world where righteousness will reign and dwell. You see, those who mock the coming of Christ and mock biblical truth. And we see those who, we see at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, praise God. And if there are others I could have come up with, but nonetheless, let's begin with verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that mockers, scoffers will come in the last days, walking, following according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of the water and also in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly people. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be incinerated. Therefore, since all these things will be melted, dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and reverence, looking for and eagerly desiring the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and count that the long suffering of our Lord Jesus, our Lord, is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, his letters, speaking in them of these very things that I've just mentioned, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What an incredible passage of scripture. Peter now gives us, and I mean just contained in verse 10. Just one verse, he literally gives us the decreation or the uncreation of the universe. A massive display of divine power in eradicating this wicked, sin, cursed universe and this earth. Peter is about to die, and he writes to true believers to stir up their mind, to awake them from their lethargy and their apathy, to give them a glimpse that they already knew of the future in which, where God was taking them, where the world was going. As we began to delve into this wonderful passage, I want to first introduce you to a divine directive. A divine directive. The Word of God is a divine directive. It is our instruction. It is our illumination. It is our elucidation. It is how we understand and come to know God. To get specific and special revelation comes only from the Word of God. And so the apostle opens here in verse 1 by saying, beloved. The word beloved is, throughout the New Testament, is used 57 times. Peter in his two letters uses it 8 times. Peter in 2 Peter uses it 6 times. And 5 times are in this one chapter. He is writing to the elect. He is writing to true believers who know this truth. Notice again in verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, this second letter. And you see there in verse 8, but beloved, and it literally means dear friends, well beloved, one who is dear to me. He says in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. It says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. He speaks of Paul here in verse 15, our beloved, dear, well-loved brother Paul. And then in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, this is what the Spirit of God has Peter pen. It is not your destiny. It is not your best life now. Your best life is to come. If this is your best life, then you're going to hell. Per John MacArthur. That's his quote. No. They're pilgrims, he said. They're passing through. This is not their home. They have a homecoming where righteousness dwells. I love it. It will be a kingdom, a new heavens, and a new earth. Immaculate, created by the all-powerful God himself. Can one even quantify the beauty, the magnificence of a new heaven, a new earth without sin? Flawless, impeccable. The mind cannot even conceive the beauty that we will see in this new heaven and this new earth. And this is where Peter is pointing them and their beloved. And it shows again that Peter learned his lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ in John 21. When Jesus asked him, do you love me more than you love these others? Do you love me more? If you do, he said, feed my lambs. Secondly, tend, shepherd my sheep. Thirdly, you feed my sheep. And this is exactly what he is doing. This man is about to lose his life. He is about to be martyred for the Lord that he believes in. And this is what he pins to true believers. It is in contrast to the garbage that we hear today. Man-centered. Anthropocentric hedonism, anthropocentric hedonism, man-centered pleasure. This is what somebody, when they love you, this is what they do. They tell you the truth. He is not whitewashing it. He is not watering it down. He is telling them that the day of the Lord is coming, and it is awful. They have nothing to worry about if they're in Christ, because God has something prepared for them. Christ said in John 14, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. And when I come, I will evacuate you to that place, and then I will execute the day of judgment. This is what's coming while you're concerned about some destiny, something that supposedly you are going to be given for faith in Jesus Christ. This is the destiny that's coming. You will either perish outside of Christ or you will be preserved in Him. It's amazing how passage is so graphic as the destruction of the entire universe that's given to us here in verse 10. How does he encapsulate and encompass in that one verse the awesome display of God's power? Atomic fusion, disintegrating and dissolving the entire universe. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For you, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. The key word, if you love this world more than God, then the love of God is not in us. Here Peter tells us what's going to happen to the world that the world loves. He also says here later that not only will the universe disintegrate, not only will the earth be incinerated, but every accomplishment, every dream, everything you've ever done that has no eternal value goes up in flames. You love your body, it's going in the ground, it's going up in flames. You love your home, you love your car, you love your money, you love your job, you love your clothes, you love this earth, you love your business, whatever you love, and it eventually will be incinerated. And not in just any conflagration, we're talking about intense, the fire of God. The very fire that came out and incinerated Aaron's two sons when they brought strange fire into God. This God is a God of kindness. He's long-suffering. He endures. He's gentle. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's all of those things. He provides. He protects. But he is a God of wrath, and don't make no mistake. So he's writing to the beloved. True love. Peter is doing exactly what God told him to do. He says, you feed my lambs. You take care and you tend and shepherd my sheep. Peter, if you love me, and I know you do, you feed my sheep. They're mine. And Peter is doing just that. How? He's here writing a letter. This is the purpose. Look at what he's doing here again in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I am stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder. I am stirring up your mind. I'm making you remember your sincere mind, your pure disposition. I want you to, again, remember wholesome, true, clean thinking. The indication here is that they know these things, but what has happened is they've fallen into apathy and forgetfulness. You know, false teachers have a way of doing that. Do you notice the absence of any messages on the coming judgment, the destruction of the universe, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you hear any messages like that now? They're all about our destiny. They're all about what we're going to gain and what we're going to garner. They're all about our health and what we should eat and what we should drink and how much we should exercise. It is all about our education and our jobs and the businesses that we want to start or the book we want to write or this or that or that or this. It's not about the coming judgment of God, the day of the Lord. Would you think that what Peter is writing by the inspiration of God would be so important that people would be warned? Wouldn't it be the responsibility of the minister to tell them that such an awful day is coming, where it says right here in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly people. Where do we fall? Are we ungodly people or are we godly people? Are you looking to the fact that one day God is going to judge this universe with an unquenchable fire that will consume the entire universe? He stirs up their mind. That's his purpose in writing this letter and the former letter. It is to stir up their minds as a reminder as he goes to be with the Lord. Pure there. Doesn't mean that every thought is pure. Doesn't mean that at all. Because we know for a fact, even after salvation, all of our thoughts aren't pure. But because of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the understanding of faith in him that is given to the true believer, their minds, in a sense, are like the Beatitudes, they're pure in mind. They have this understanding, this illumination, this knowledge. It needs to be stirred up. They need to be awakened from sleep. Who's putting them to sleep? Well, right there we see not only, we see part of that is the scoffers, the mockers. In chapter 2, he dealt with an entire chapter dealing with false teachers. They are the mockers and the scoffers. And they lull people to sleep like the Pied Piper. They play the flute and you go to sleep to the realities of what is coming. So he has the true man of God stirs them up, wakes them up. Awakes him, like Chris today when he mentioned the grace, the full grace of Christ. It stirred up my mind. And when I realized that God our Savior has given me his full grace. Not a quarter, not half, not three quarters, not seven, eight, all of it. The fullness of his grace has been imparted to me, the true believer. Stirs up their mind. So we see the purpose, the epistle, the purpose. And notice the authority. Where does he get this authority from? Well, he mentioned back in chapter 2. And again, I mentioned quickly in chapter 2, in verse 19. Now, he speaks about his experience. His imperial experience in seeing the transfigured Christ. But he says here in verse 19, we have the more sure prophetic word. And you do well to heed it always, present tense, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arises where? In your heart. It's the word of God. It's like a light, a star that comes into the mind, into the heart, and illuminates And we progressively come to know him through the word of God. Notice verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Spirit of God. So he uses the word of God to awaken them from their apathy. That's what the preacher should be doing. He should be bringing the word of God. And notice he says here, that you may be mindful of the words, verse 2, which were spoken before by who? The holy prophets. Now he goes to the what? To show that the Old Testament is what? Inspired. It is true. And the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we have the Old Testament saints. This shows you the inspiration of the Old Testament by the old prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the new. But is it just relegated, the judgment of the world, is it just relegated to the New Testament? Or did the Old Testament saints talk about it? They did. In many places, they spoke of the terror, the judgment of God. I'm living in light of that. I have nothing to worry about it. But it is tragic when you see people live indifferently to the fact that it's coming. It is coming. Jesus mentioned it. Paul mentioned it. Even Jude mentions it. If you go over to Jude, just for a second, go over to Jude. If you go to Jude, just quickly, Jude, to your right, right before the book of Revelation, listen to what Jude says. Again, the mockers and scoffers infecting true believers and leading unbelievers and those seeking Christ astray. Look what he says in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. I wonder who those people are. To execute what? Judgment? You mean God judges? You mean that God sends people to hell? You mean this very loving God that I never hear anything about as far as his judgment's concerned, his holiness avenged, his righteousness? You're telling me that he actually does that to people? Look what it says again, verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and complainers walking according, now remember this, walking according to their own lusts. And I mean, this lust carries a much more severe meaning and connotation than you would think. See, we think lust might be something like lusting for a soda. Now, we're not talking about that kind. This is a driving, controlling lust. This is actually, their lust is their God. Their passions that burn within them, their sinful, immoral passions is what drives them. It is not God's word, because he uses ungodly here. Ungodly means irreverent, impious. They have no reverence for God. They don't fear God. And then the Bible says the beginning fear is the beginning of wisdom. I come to fear God. Paul says they have no fear of God. And the question, do you fear God? After seeing what I'm seeing here, you can only come back with a healthy fear of God. Charlene had been reading through the Old Testament, and God was terrified. Moses, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly interceding for sinners and rebels who are constantly rebelling against God. And Moses is the picture or the symbol of Jesus Christ as he intercedes on their behalf before God. time, God said, I move away from them, Moses, that I might consume them. And Moses would say, no, you can't. Don't do that, Lord. God, don't do that. Because you are the one that brought them out of Egypt. Your name is at stake here. Had you brought them out and then you can't finish it, your name will be ridiculed and mocked as the God who could not save his own people. These are grumblers, verse 16, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. You see this? How they told you that there will be mockers in the last time who will walk according to their own ungodly, irrelevant, impious passions. These are sensual persons, fleshly, who cause division, not having the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. They're not saved. And they're in the church and they're leading people and flattering them with high sounding verbosity. They're impressive with their intellect. They are extremely impressive. And they say a bunch of nothing, vanities, emptiness, futilities, and the people run after it. And sadly, they will be judged for what they have done. But the people, Paul says, love them because their ears are itching. This is the only way they exist, is because they are those who want their wares, who pay good money to listen to that which will damn them. Peter says that these mockers and scoffers preach a destructive way. The inspired holy prophets, the commandments of us, the apostles, the ambassadors of the Lord and Savior, verse 2. So we got a divine directive. The Apostle Peter writes his letter. We have the Old Testament saints. We have the New Testament. Let's heed its warning. Secondly, now notice I say a divine directive. It came from God. This came from God. This is not debatable. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. Destruction is coming. You know, as I was just meditating upon this, I remember roles where he said God waited patiently for 120 years while Noah started with one board and built an entire ark. And the people mocked and laughed and were having a good time as Noah built board by board, pitch by pitch, and brought in animal by animal. 120 years God sat there. His long suffering toward those rebels that mocked Noah and would not listen to the divine revelation of God that he was going to destroy the world. Same thing's happening today. Same thing. I'm not shocked that it's only a handful of us here. When God told Noah to get on the ark after his work was accomplished, how many people got on? Eight. Eight. Out of millions, eight. And this truth of many and few permeate the vein of Scripture. It's everywhere. Christ says, few find the gate. Few. It's narrow. It's restrictive. It's confining. It's compressed. It's difficult. You must strive, agonize to enter. Who wants to agonize? To get in. It's not easy. And that's another reason the mockers are so successful, because they give you an easy way. It's a wide road, but it doesn't lead to heaven. It actually leads to this conflagration that you see in verse 10. buried a friend the other day. It was wonderful to hear the things that I heard about him, and it gave me hope that he's in heaven with the Lord. But as I sat there, I know my day's coming. Whether the Lord raptures this church or whether I lay it out. But I have no fear. I know that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. What about you? Are you ready to face Jesus Christ? Are you ready to give an account for the life that you're living? That we're living? Are you ready to give an account and stand before Him? It's a divine directive, but I want you to notice secondly, a despicable derision. These are despicable people. I detest false teachers. I detest them. They're the most dangerous people on the planet. Look what he tells these believers now. This is addressed to believers because only believers have any interest in what he's saying. Because they're energized and indwelt by the Spirit of God who is writing, having him write, who is inspiring Peter to write these words. Notice what he says. Verse 3. Knowing this first. It's important to know this first. What? What, Peter? What do you want us to know? That mockers, scoffers will come. Not might come. Not may come. They will come. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly indicates to us that these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with them in their time. Paul had just left the Galatian church, and already what had happened to them? They'd been led astray, misled to think that there was another gospel. Paul had to defend it. He spent the entire book defending the fact that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The mockers and the scoffers had already got into the church, and here he's warning them. They're coming, they will come in the last days. And the last days represent what? The coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, and what? The second coming of Christ. We are in the last times. So if the mockers were there then, they're there now. And it's interesting when he says the mockers, they scoff, they ridicule, they deride. These are bold, brazen individuals. No fear whatsoever in what they say. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. He says they are coming. Notice their authority. Themselves. Their own passions are their God. What they love, their immoral, wicked desires is what drive them. And I'm sure, and if you're really seeing it, all of these mockers will not always come out and challenge the second coming of Christ and judgment. Some of them are bold enough to come out and deny that Jesus Christ is coming back. They will deny the judgment of the coming judgment of God. They will openly deny that. But the majority of them do it secretly, clandestinely, surreptitiously. They do it secretly. They have denied him in their heart. They don't believe in the perusal, the appearance. They don't believe in the second coming of Christ. They don't believe in the judgment of God. But they don't openly say it. It's actually packaged and wrapped up in their messages or the lack of. They don't say anything about it. You know why they don't say anything about it? Because they don't believe it. So they're mocking Christ in their own hearts, and they're indirectly influencing you to mock him. You don't even think about it. They are so subtle, so dangerous, that we're thinking about what kind of goodies we can get here. Remember I told you when I did the message on the temptation, Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He is a prototype human being. He is what Adam was not. And yet, the Spirit of God led him to be what? Tempted by Satan. And what did Satan try to do himself? He tried to sell Jesus his kingdom. He said you don't have to wait on a coming kingdom. You don't have to put the foot on the neck of your enemies. I have all of this to offer you. Look, I can give you reputation and notoriety and fame, the pride of life. Anything your eyes see, I can give to you. Anything your flesh desires, I can supply. Bow down and worship me and inherit all of this. Jesus said, no, it is written. No, it is written. It is written. He submitted and worshiped God, and only him did he serve. And guess what? All of us are on that mountain now. And guess who's coming, trying to convince us to throw our lot in with him? Look what I have to offer for you. Fame and power, money and wealth and possessions. I have all of this to offer you if you will throw your lot in with me. Doesn't tell you that God's going to destroy it. Get instant gratification now. Why wait on a pie-in-the-sky theology? How long have you got to wait for this new heavens and this new earth? Is it true? Is Christ coming back? Can you trust him? Look at the death that he died. Are you sure that he rose again from the dead? And every day, he's appealing to your eyes, he's appealing to your flesh, and he's appealing to your selfishness, your love of self. You want to be somebody famous, somebody popular. You want everybody to know your name. And he's offering you that on the mountain. And the only way to get it is you must bow down and worship him. And do you believe God? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? And you embrace them. Scoffers and mockers are not always blatantly open in their denial of the parousia, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of God. But they won't preach it. Go home and look at TBN and all the rest of those heretical stations and tell me one time will they ever mention the judgment of God. Will they ever tell you that the world, the heavens, and will be dissolved with intense fire? Do they ever tell you that God will judge the wicked and the ungodly and the irreverent and the impious? They'll never tell you this. Because they are the ministers of the devil. Paul said the devil, Satan, can disguise himself as an angel of light. And don't find it amazing that his ministers, Satan has servants. Satan has ministers who disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, who receive the retribution for their behavior. These are the mockers and scoffers. And Peter has to write to them. And he has to tell them, God is going to judge. Paul says, we don't fear God. Do you fear God? The Old Testament is replete with references to God's judgment. I'm asking you, do you think God's going to judge you today? Do you think you face impending judgment outside of Christ? And for us believers, do you know that you will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account? Do you understand? Not only would he say the scoffers are coming, I say they're here. We see the scoffers' authority. Their motivation is their own selfish desires. I want you to notice thirdly the scoffer's statement. Look what they say in verse 4. They're following their own passions, their own diseased, sinful, corrupted desires. They're fueled by their insatiable, sinful desires and passions. And in verse 4, this is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? This is mockery. This is derision. This is contempt toward God. Here's the answer. That's the question, and I believe in it since they gave their own answer. To them, it's a rhetorical question. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And nothing's changed. It's called uniformitarianism. If I want to know what's going to happen in the future, I look back at the past. This is a closed creation. God doesn't divinely intervene and come into man's, into the world and deal supernaturally with human beings and with mankind. He doesn't do that. It's an insipid deism. Where God just wound up the clock and he says, well, I'll see y'all later. I'll be back in a little while. I'm going to chill. So God is not supernaturally involved and intricately involved in his universe. He's walked off and he's not concerned. And so everything will go along the same way, uniformly. Nothing could change, Mike. See, Gail, Christ hadn't come back in 1990. He didn't come back in the 2000s. He didn't come back in the 90s. He didn't come back in the 80s. He didn't come back in the 70s and the 60s and the 1950s. And he didn't come back in the, we go on and on to our slave, you know, our slave forefather. He didn't come in. And then we can go on back to even further, back to the past where before men came to America, Europeans came to America and the Indians were here and he didn't come back then. And we can go all back to the Reformation with Calvin and Martin Luther and all of those men, and he hadn't come back yet. We can go all the way back. Where is he? This is their mockery here. This is their mockery. This is their statement, their question. James McDonald said in his commentary concerning their mockery. And before I read it, let me ask you a question. Are you mocking? Are we mocking him? Are we living in the fact thinking that he could come at any moment? What about the rapture? It's coming. And again, people deny the rapture, but, you know, they could be wrong. But if God is going to judge the entire globe, then where is he going to put the people who have escaped his wrath? Since it's global and worldwide, The entire terra firma is going to be dealt with, land and sea. Where is he going to put the believers? Well, he had to take them out of here. Because of his grace and his mercy, Paul says, we will not experience the wrath of God. Are you living in light of the fact that he could come at any moment? Again, quickly, just jumping ahead, and I'm getting ready to close this out because I want to painstakingly work through this and talk about the day of judgment. Notice in verse 10 again. Now notice he said, but the day of the Lord, what? Might? You sure? Is that a will? What does will mean? Will come? And notice, how will he come? Now tell me what thief knocks on the door, sends you a letter or calls and or sends, you know, some type of alert to let you know, well, when you go to church today, I'm going to break in your house. Yeah, and I'm going to miss church today. Mike would have preached because I'm going to be sitting there waiting. But he doesn't announce that he's coming. Jesus uses this. This euphemism of thievery. Not that he's a thief, but to show that you don't know when he is coming. James McDonald says, listen to this. Quote, what they really say, the mockers really say is this. You Christians have been threatening us with warning about a terrible judgment upon the world. You tell us that God is going to intervene in history, punish the wicked and destroy the earth. It's all a pack of nonsense. We have nothing to fear. We can live as we please. There's no evidence that God ever has intervened in history. Why should we believe that he ever will? Close quote. It's uniformitarianism. Nothing changes. God is not concerned, except for your dreams and your destiny and your wishes. He sure wants to give you what you want. Uniformitarianism. What is that? What is that, Rod? Well, I'm going to read it to you. This principle is the view that the cosmic processes of the present and the future can be understood solely on the basis of how the cosmos has operated in the past. There is almost an incipient deism here which rules out a divine intervention in the universal order. In a universe governed by natural laws, miracles, markers argue simply cannot happen. Therefore, they say Jesus could not come again. Close quote. You know what? They may not say it openly, and you may not either. But it's, you think it in your you think it on the inside. You're not living as though he's coming back. The scoffers coming, their scoffers' authority. Here's their contemptuous statement toward this. They're mocking God. But I want you to notice, lastly, as I close, the mockers or the scoffers' suppression. They're coming. What's their authority? Their own sinful passions. That's why they, you know, when Chris read that those songs, it's all worldly. Because the songs that come and originate from their diseased condition. It's not coming from inspired by God with words that are rich in theology. That causes one's mind to be stirred up, their pure mind, and remind them of the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Of who this wonderful Savior is, who loved us and gave himself for us. Who came down to this world, and as you and I sat as an audience and watched his interaction with the disciples, and to see that this God, who in the Old Testament was so terrifying and unapproachable, has now come down and become human, and now he interacts with us and he allows us to touch him. And we see how he slept on and traveled with the disciples, and how he would feed them, and most importantly, how he would teach them. We saw how none of them lost their life while he was here because he divinely protected them. And oh, and the promises he gives them of going back to prepare a place for them and coming again to get them. And how he sat down and painstakingly, after his resurrection, opened their eyes to understand the Word of God. If you really want to know how God Christ is, look at how he's displayed in the New Testament, in the Gospels. How kind and loving he was, and the people who derided him and mocked him. He showed long-suffering and restraint. And even after going back to heaven, John is taken into heaven in the Spirit, and he sees the glorified Christ. He had never seen him in such splendor and such radiance. And he did not even recognize him. And he was terrified by the sight and the sounds. And he fell down as though dead. And this very same Lord that allowed that man to lay his head in his bosom walked over and put his right hand upon him and said, "You don't have to be afraid. I am he who lives forever, who died and lives forever. All your sins have been forgiven. You're under my grace. You have nothing to worry of judgment, John." And then he goes on to give him illumination. Verse 5, quickly. This is what the mockers do. And this wasn't, this is not relegated now to just preachers. You got people that think the same way. Notice what he says in verse 5. For they deliberately forget. You see that? They suppress the truth. See, the fact that you ain't, how can you forget something that you know? You haven't learned. They willfully, deliberately, self-will, they don't think about it. They suppress this truth. They deny this truth. In their wickedness, they won't preach this truth. In their wickedness, it's because they don't believe this truth. So, Peter says, they know. He said, they know. Verse 5, for they willfully forget that by God's word the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. False teachers deny the second coming through omission or denial. They preach a message of wanton indulgence and permissiveness, disregarding God's holiness and holy conduct and behavior. You know, it's interesting how a lot of the preachers I hear on these stations at the end give supposedly give an invitation to come to Christ, and they haven't even told you see him. Make Christ the Lord of your life. How are you going to make him Lord? That last time I checked, he was living before you were ever created. So he's Lord then. What makes you going to make him Lord now? And he's Lord of your life whether you accept him or not. Because if you don't accept him, he's still Lord and he's going to cast you into hell. You're not going to throw yourself in hell. Wow, Lord, you know what? I didn't obey you, so I'm going to throw myself in hell. You can't add a day to your life. He determines how long you will live. He's not Lord, though. Every day we get up, who you think wakes us up? If we're capable for the Lord to forget us, we'd be gone just like that. The moment he forgot us, boom, we're gone. They willfully forget that the word of God. See, it's the word of God. It is God who what? Called the indictment of the wicked world, Genesis 6, the indictment of the wicked world. It was all they did was sin. And God's long-suffering came to a head. And he determined a time in which he would judge that world and destroy it by water. It was by his word. And they willfully forget. Peter stirs these people's minds up. You better remember. Remember. I'm stirring up your pure mind because unbelievers don't have pure minds. I'm going to close right here with this willfully forget. And I want to just, because I want to go back to just a point I made about a pure mind. A sincere mind. A wholesome way of thinking. You can walk out here today and think Rod's a nut. That's fine. He calls Jesus a nut. And demon-possessed Samaritan. I mean, they were throwing insults everywhere. They mocked him and called him all kinds of names. Paul, the same thing. He said, Paul, you're crazy. You're nuts, man. You've been reading too many books, Paul. Calm down, sir. And what was Paul talking about? Same thing. Same thing. About Christ. Now, let me ask you this before I close. What about your thoughts? What about our thoughts? Are we true believers that our thoughts are pure in a sense and sincere concerning what God has said? Do you take literally what he is saying here to be true and believe it by faith because the word of God is inspired? Mike talked about a woman who don't believe the word of God is inspired. And the only reason we do is because God has caused us. He is the cause and effect of the fact that we can believe the word of God is inerrant and infallible, immutable, unchangeable. And we can believe these incredible truths that are revealed to us from Scripture. It's only the work of God that allows us to believe this. But is your mind pure when it comes to faith in God's revealed word, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your mind pure? And I wanted to quickly just close as I close, give you the analogy of what it means to have a pure mind. And to keep from messing it up, I want to read it. To keep from messing it up. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the word sincere, pure, the word pure here, the Greek word is sincere. It is from the Latin word sine sera. It means without wax. Some pottery salesmen would use wax to cover cracks and weak places in pottery. Such a cover-up could be detected only by holding the jug up to the sun to see if any weaknesses were visible. Such a vase was considered sun-judged. S-U-N. Unscrupulous pottery salesmen now would take that and they would see the cracks and the flaws in the vase or the pottery, and they were covered with wax to conceal the flaws. And the only way to discover their misleading or their corruption or their concealed flaws was to take the vase and put it up against the sun. And you could see if it was defective or not. It was the only way to detect it. And they said, literally, the meaning is sun-judged. God wants his people to have sun-judged minds. Pure, sincere. When your mind is held up in view of God, what does he see? What flaws? What cracks? Now, to help that mind to be sun-judged, he is stirring up their mind. Their minds are sincere and pure. And he stirs it up, man. And he holds it up. And he fills in and makes that pottery whole because the word of God, what? Removes any cracks or weaknesses. Their minds are sincere. They really believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They really believe the Apostle Peter. They really believe the word of God. They really believe what it predicts coming in the future. They really look forward to the coming new heavens and new earth where righteousness will be eternal. What about our minds? If the Lord holds our minds up against the sun, what will he see? Cracks? Weak spots? Are we, as Peter said, desiring the word of God as bathed? The sincere word of God as bathed that we may grow thereby. Look what he says in verse 18, and I'm done. Chapter 3, verse 18. Make this 17. Son, judge mine. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. On the other hand, grow in as a command, present tense command, always it's imperative that you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is about